Yes, what a blessing it is to be here. And I think I'm so blessed that Pierre didn't come up to introduce me. that makes me feel a lot more at home. It just feels like, people know me. So I'm very thankful for that. And I just want to open up in a word of prayer. And today we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, chapter 3. So if you want to turn there so long, that would be good. And let me just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we want to say thank you, Lord, that we've got your word. We want to say thank you that we've got Jesus. And Lord, we just want to pray, Lord God, that today this chapter might minister to our hearts. Lord, we desire, Lord God, not just to be motivated or encouraged for the day, but Lord, we desire lasting fruit in our lives. And we long for that, Lord. We long to be conformed into your image, Lord, that we might be more like you, Lord. That we might be living, Lord God, from you as a resource, from you in us, Lord. And Father, we want to be a blessing, Lord God, to our community and to the people around us. But above all, Lord God, we want to know you. And we just want to pray, Father, for that this morning as we look at this chapter, that you might reveal yourself to us, that you might reveal truth to us, that you might open our eyes, just as we sang and as we prayed, as we were singing that, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. And Lord, just minister to us, Lord. That's what we desire. We're your people, we're your children. We've been purchased by you, redeemed by you, in order that we might know you. And we just pray that you might reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Philippians is a prison epistle. Many of you guys know it well, but I just thought this chapter 3, that this is for this morning, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me. Now, it's a prison epistle. It's written to the city of Philippi. Paul had a very close relationship to these people. And, it's not a corrective epistle as such. So he's not making like corrections and telling them like the book of Corinthians or Galatians, etc., to make all these changes. But he's showing appreciation and he's leading them really deeper into Christ. You know, there are obviously a lot of points in the book. But the main theme would be to rejoice and joy. That's mentioned 17 times throughout the epistle. So that's one of the main themes in the epistle. So in chapter 3, he starts out and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now he starts out, like as we saw in verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And I think sometimes we become so accustomed to that word Lord in the Old Testament and in the Psalms that we almost just think speaking about God, just as in general, or about Jehovah, the capital L-O-R-D that actually stands for Jehovah. But here, when we think about this epistle, and we specifically even think about chapter 2, he says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is master over us, is our owner as such." And throughout the epistle, as you go over it, it's often mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole time it's referring to that. So I think it would be absolutely safe to say right here that it's really referring to Jesus. That when he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." So he's adding another point. He's saying, "Hey, I want to add one more point. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus." And I know I've mentioned this here before, but it just continues to minister to me. A friend of mine, Johan, used it as an illustration with Scrooge McDuck. And, some of you guys know him, some of you don't. But it basically comes from Donald Duck. And Scrooge McDuck loves his money. And he just continuously dives into his money and he does backstroke in his money and he's just revels in his money. And I think this is a truth, rejoice in Jesus Christ, that God actually wants us to revel in. You know, we get so busy with the Christian life and what we have to do. And, you know, I need to do my quiet time, otherwise God is not pleased with me. And I need to read so many chapters to make sure that, you know, I'm in right standing with Him and, you know, that my day works out okay. But He's actually saying, just stop and revel in Jesus Christ. Enjoy Him. You know, that's why He saved us, that we might enjoy Him and have relationship with Him. And that's our desire, to just go, Lord. And this is what Paul's saying, rejoice in the Lord. That word is be exceedingly rejoicing or exceedingly glad in the Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, you know, there are many things we can rejoice about when we think about Him. You know, obviously, starting with our salvation, you know, having peace with God, receiving the righteousness by faith, having our sins forgiven, us dwelling in Him, Him dwelling in us. Us not having to live this Christian life in our own power, but Him being the resource. You know, we can just rejoice in what He's done for us. But in order to rejoice, we need to have a clear picture of who He is. You know, the more we get to know Him, and that's all our heart's desire, the more we can rejoice in Him, because we know the complexity and everything that He's done for us. Then he changes the theme a little bit and he goes, for me to write to you the same things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. And he's speaking about false teachers here, specifically about Judaizers, specifically about legalists that have come in and, you know, that have been telling the Gentile believers, you know, I know you guys believe in Jesus, but, you know, we Jews, we circumcise and, you know, we just had the Hebraic side of things and, you know, we're a little bit closer to God than you guys, you know, and so they're thinking, oh man, maybe we should get circumcised because, you know, maybe that will, you know, put us in favor with God, because didn't He say we need to do that in the Old Testament anyway? So, yep, maybe we should. And Paul right here is saying, you know, to write the same things to you is not tedious. I'm going to warn you guys over and over and over and over again. And then he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, if you look at that sentence structure, he could have very easily just wrote, beware of dogs, evil workers, and the mutilation. But he actually used that word, beware, three times. Now, last night I was coming back from Noortuk and it was already dark. And as I was driving, there was this porcupine on the road, and it had been hit by a car, and it was sort of a bit unstable on its feet in the other lane. And there was a car behind me, and, you know, cars coming from the front, and, you know, you couldn't really do much. You know, I couldn't stop because of it. That's just, you know, with the cars behind me and the speed we were going at. But, you know, I just started flashing the cars in front of me, just going, hey, hey, watch out, you know, and like open my window. And I was just going, you know, but it's dark. Nobody can see that hand. But anyway, you know, I was hoping that the flashing would at least get them to slow down or just consider, hey, you know, what's actually happening. And, you know, that was a warning. And, you know, like when we look at this, you know, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers. What Paul is going, he's going, slow down, make sure, stop, take a look. Inspect, you know, watch out. And he's mentioning it three times, and that's emphasis. So this is a big emphasis that he's doing. And he's actually causing them to stop and to actually go, hey, what do we need to be careful about? Then he says, beware of dogs. You know, dogs within that culture is not like, you know, our family, our dogs that are sort of part of the family as such. I mean, they would be roaming the streets. They would be bunches of dogs together, really scavenging, often on the rubbish dumps. You know, they were often without owner and often fighting with one another over food. And you know, that's the sort of scene that he's portraying. And he's going, you know, these false teachers, they're just like dogs. You know, they're fighting over people. They're trying to get people and tear the flock apart. And, you know, and I think that's the symbolism he's trying to convey here. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Now, that word evil workers could be evil and wicked, but it could also be destructive. It could be destructive workers, laborers, or even teachers. So he's saying, beware of dogs. Beware of destructive teachers or evil teachers, you know, because they're evil, because they're bringing in wrong doctrines into the flock of Christ. So beware of destructive workers and destructive teachers. Really what he's saying, be fruit inspectors. Be fruit inspectors of the teachers. And then he lastly says, beware of the mutilation. When you think about a surgical procedure, you think about something that is profitable, something that is reasonable, and something that is purposeful. You know, it's with intention. And he's saying, look, mutilation, because that's really what circumcision would be at this stage, is unreasonable, it's unprofitable, it's of no benefit. In fact, it's actually damaging, you know? So he's actually saying, look, guys, this would just be mutilation to your body. You know, this wouldn't do anything. You know, this is not doing anything. But he's calling these guys mutilation because what he's trying to convey, he's conveying irony. He's going, man, these guys are like the mutilation, you know? They're just mutilating their body. So don't fall for this. And then in verse 3, he says, for we are the circumcision, you know? Beware of the mutilation. Beware of those who want you to be circumcised, who are preaching this. And then he says, for we are the circumcision. And note who he's speaking to. He's speaking to Gentiles. Because obviously, if they would have been Jews, they would have been circumcised already. But because they are Gentiles, the Judaizers, the legalists, are coming in and they're saying, hey, you need to be circumcised. So Paul is saying, hey, we already are the circumcision. You know, you don't need a physical circumcision. We already are the circumcision. And then he gives a description of what makes us the circumcision of God. He says, who worship God in the Spirit, number one, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, number two, and who have no confidence in the flesh, number three. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So these three reasons, who worship God in the Spirit, we are the true circumcision, we are the ones that are separated to God, that have cut off the flesh as such. We are the ones that belong to God, who worship God in the Spirit. Now that word worship is the same as to serve or to minister. The same word is found in Romans 12 verse 1 where it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And some translations will go, your reasonable service of worship. So here, what he's saying is like, we are the ones that are the circumcision who worship or serve God in the Spirit. Really, the ones that are dependent upon God's Spirit, the ones that trust in God's Spirit, the ones that rely on God's Spirit, the ones that make the Holy Spirit their resource. I'm living out of the resource of the Holy Spirit. I'm drawing this Christian life, the way I live right now, I'm drawing from the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to manufacture it. I'm not a factory. I'm not trying to manufacture the Christian life in any way. The only way I can be authentic is if my roots are down in Christ. If I'm dependent upon Him, if I make Him my resource, because only then can the fruit really show in my life. So, who worship God in the Spirit, who make God's Spirit our resource. And then it says, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the second time, obviously, this word is used. Right in the beginning, it was rejoice in the Lord. But now he's saying, rejoice in Christ Jesus. But this word rejoice is a different word. This word rejoice actually means to be glorying in, or to be boasting in, or to be rejoicing in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, we are the ones that draw from the Holy Spirit, who walk in the Spirit, who make Him our resource, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We glory in Him. We worship Him. Everything is about Him. So we are rejoicing Him. We're glorying in Him. We're honoring Him. We're boasting in Him. And when we think about that, again, that same picture of Scrooge McDuck, just going, man, I'm just enjoying this. I'm enjoying God's word. I'm enjoying who He is. You know, if we don't enjoy God, if we don't enjoy Jesus Christ, we're stuck in religion. We don't want to be stuck in religion. We want to know Him. We want to draw near to Him. We want to experience Him. That's why He's there. He's alive. He's not dead. He is alive. So we rejoice in Him because we've been forgiven. We rejoice in Him because we've got peace with God. We rejoice in Him because He's our righteousness. I was just thinking about Galatians 3, where it says that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone that does not keep the whole law. And then shortly afterwards he says, but Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He's become a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And then shortly afterwards, it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we should be cursed because we cannot keep the law. But Christ became a curse for us because we can't keep the law. That we can receive the Holy Spirit through faith. Not through any works, not through any self-effort, not through any performance. But we can simply receive the Holy Spirit because we believe in Him, because we trust in Him. So this is another reason. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoicing in Him because we are in Christ. He's purchased us. He's redeemed us. We belong to Him. We're part of His family. We can rejoice in that. And we can rejoice that Christ is in us. You know, in Colossians 1:27, where it basically says, and this is the secret, that Christ lives in you. That He actually indwells us. Or Galatians 2:20, you know, that says, we've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It's no longer from my own resource that I live. But it's Christ who lives in me. So that's the resource that I draw from. So really what Paul is saying, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who make Him our resource, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in the cross. We rejoice what happened on the cross. And sometimes I think as believers, we sometimes think, oh yeah, the cross, that is forgiveness. But it doesn't end there. But that's only the beginning. That's to enter the Christian life. But we continue with Christ. Paul said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. Then Christ died in vain. And righteousness, my daily walk, if that comes by performance or self-effort, then Christ died in vain. So we don't want to live this Christian life and somehow draw on our own resource and just, actually what we're doing is we're just going, Jesus, You really died in vain. I can do this on my own. And as believers, we fall into that trap, unfortunately, of thinking that way. And this is something that I think is just, that the Lord is continuing to minister this truth to me because I think I just always forget. And He's going, hey, this is how it actually works. This is what Christ did for you. So, and then just thinking about Philippians 1:6, you know, earlier in this book, you know, where He says, He who started a good work in you, He'll lead it into completion. Rejoicing in that. Rejoicing in the salvation of the past. You know, He saved us, you know, when we gave our life to the Lord. He's continually saving us right now, and He will ultimately save us as we get into heaven. So the future. And note right after these two things, that we worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our whole focus is on Christ. The whole focus is on Christ and God's Spirit and us abiding in Him and us worshiping Him and us being focused upon Him. And then He says, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Now, it's very interesting, actually, that word have is the same word as confidence. So really, if you look at the sentence structure in Greek, it would be, and confidence, no confidence in the flesh. And I think really what he's saying there is, and we confidently have no confidence in the flesh. You know, it's actually quite humorous, yeah. We confidently have no confidence in the flesh, in any self-effort, in any self-worth before God, that somehow who I am or what I can do or where I come from or what I studied or my financial standing in society, that somehow that brings me closer to God. Not at all. I was even thinking earlier when we were worshiping, I was just thinking, man, you know, we're all equal at the cross. And I was just thinking like, you know, Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or whoever, they don't come on any other basis. God is not a respecter of persons and going, hey, you know, this guy is more righteous than that guy. Not at all. But it's by faith. They've placed their faith in Christ. They've got a faith relationship with Christ. And Christ is working through them. But it's not their performance. It's not, you know, by any self-effort as such. So they put no confidence in the flesh. And I think that's something that we need to learn. To actually go, hey, you know, I don't want to put confidence in my flesh, in my own abilities as a, you know, to walk as a Christian, to be a Christian. I'm not saying, you know, like just walk around and go, I can't do anything. You know, that's not the point here. We're looking at righteousness before God. So I cannot come with my own righteousness to be something before God. So I put no confidence in the flesh. And then he continues, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So he's going, you know, these guys, these false teachers that have come in, you know, they might say, oh, look, you know, we've got Hebraic roots and, you know, we keep the feasts and, you know, we only eat kosher, we only eat food and we're circumcised and look at what God is doing, you know, like we are much closer to God than you. He's going, you know what? If anybody wants to boast, I can boast. If it's dependent upon the law of God, you know, because he's specifically speaking about Judaizers here. He's going, if this is dependent upon the law of God, then I can boast. And look at verse 5 and 6. It says, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So he's listing seven things. He's going, man, you know, if anybody wants to compete with this list, welcome. You know, at that time, there were probably about 6,000 Pharisees. So, you know, thinking about a country that, you know, there weren't a lot. The chance that the false teachers were Pharisees is zero. And he's actually going, man, this is who I was. But you know what? It would be foolish to boast in this. Because, you know, if I boast in myself, if I boast in sort of trying to keep the law, what I'm actually doing is I'm setting aside the grace of God and Christ died in vain. And I was just thinking, you know, this is a list that Paul is making specifically to the Philippians and going, hey, man, this is the Judaizers. You know, they come with their credentials and say, look, you know, we are more important because of this and that. But, you know, we don't really have that problem around that much. I mean, sure, there are these groups in South Africa, but we don't really have that problem so much. And, you know, we Gentiles, we're not, or most of us, be safe to say, most of us are Gentiles. And, you know, this might not be specifically our problem right now, but the problem is still our flesh and that we put confidence in our flesh, right? We might have different ways we put confidence in our flesh. You know, we think about rich and poor, going like, is that maybe something that I put my confidence in? We're thinking maybe about your Christian upbringing. You're thinking, well, you know, I grew up in the church and, you know, that somehow makes me safe. You know, that somehow gives me a bit of more closeness to God, or I've been a Christian for longer, therefore I somehow have a bit more closeness to God, or God has given me this gift of prophecy, or God has given me this gift of teaching, or God has given me tongues, or, and surely he sees that, you know, I'm special. There's something great about me. That's why he gave me that gift. No, not at all. There was grace, right? I mean, they called the grace gifts charis. That those things were given by grace, not by performance in any way. But we can so easily think that somehow that makes me more righteous than somebody else. Things like good education or popularity can somehow enter our mind that somehow we think, yeah, you know, I'm good with people, I'm good with God. You know, I can, yeah, he knows me. We've got some closer connection, or I could trust in my character, my personality, my abilities, and just go, hey, you know, I can get things done, and God sees that. You know, I'm a bit closer. I mean, there are many reasons I could, you know, and everybody's got his own confidences, you know, and every one of us is different. You know, you might have confidence in a certain thing before God, and for another guy, it's no issue at all. But we all level at the cross. We all come exactly in the same way. No matter what gifts God has given us, no matter our intellect, no matter if we're rich or poor, male or female, black or white, whatever, it doesn't matter. None of those things matter before the cross or before Christ. He says, he gives this extensive list, and then he says in verse 7, But what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So here we're really dealing with two different tenses. Verse 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss. So he's emphasizing, this is something that was gained to me. You know, before I became a Christian, jeez, those things, I mean, that's what gave me my standing in society, gave me respect from my peers. You know, I mean, people looked up to me and think, whoa, this guy's holy. If you want to see somebody that's holy, this guy is zealous for his religion. He's persecuting the church. He's a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, this guy's got it waxed. If there's anybody in Israel that would be considered blameless, it's Paul. You know? He's saying, man, that really made me feel good. But he says, I counted it when I came to Christ. I counted that loss. You know what loss, that word could also mean damaged goods. Before he knew Christ, they were still good goods. You know, they weren't damaged. You know, he rejoiced in them. But when he got to know Christ, those were like damaged goods. They were lost. They were liabilities. They were liabilities. What they were previously assets in his life now had become liabilities. And then in verse 8, he changes to the present tense and he says, yet indeed, or no doubt, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he's saying, look, what I did 30 years ago, or how many, many years ago, when I came to Christ, I counted all things lost then. But he says, I'm still counting those things lost today. And, you know, we all go through different conversion experiences, and some are more radical than others, and some, you know, would be in a moment, and you know that's when it happened, that's what happened. And others, it's a gradual progression. And, you know, we're drawn to Christ, and we can't pinpoint the exact day and say, this is exactly when it happened, and this is how it happened, and this is how I felt afterwards, and all these things. But we know that Paul, he had a radical experience on the road to Damascus. For him, it was an instance, and he considered all things lost. And the same thing I think we have done when we enter the kingdom of God, we need to humble ourselves. You know, it's almost like, you know, the door is super low. You actually have to bow to get in. You need to humble yourself to get into the kingdom of God. If you're not willing to humble yourself to get into the kingdom of God, then you're not in the kingdom of God. And what God is saying, we humble ourselves, what Paul is saying, is like, really, he humbled himself by counting everything as loss. He said, Lord, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master. He said, Master, I belong to you, I am your slave. Everything that I have, all my finances, everything I own is yours. My children, my wife, everything I have, I commit into your hands because you know best. All my talents, my abilities, everything I give to you. All my credentials, whatever, it belongs to you. And, you know, for some of us, it was that radical when we gave our life to the Lord. For others, it wasn't. But ultimately, those things would have been things, you know, if we truly call him Lord, kurios, you know, that word that a slave would use for his master, if we truly call him that, and if that's who he truly is, shouldn't we count all things as loss and go, Lord, I do count all things as loss. But you know what happens? We do that at conversion, and then we start picking things up again. You know, and before we know it, you know, we've got these areas that are our area, you know. And his Lord is going, hey, you know, I'd like to have access there. And we like, I don't know what the Lord's going to do. And I think the devil goes, man, he's going to make you give away all your money. Or, you know, he's going to, like the Americans say, he's going to send you to Africa, you know. It's like, you know, like we don't want to let go of these things, you know, because we fear that God, you know, somehow, you know, wants the worst from us, you know. But we forget that he's a God of blessing, that he loves us. He wants the best for us. And to just go, hey, Lord, you know, I actually want to let go of these areas. I just want to encourage you today, if you've picked something up again, let go of it. Hand it over to Christ. Go, Lord, you know best. For some other reason, I always think I do. And Lord, I'm not willing, but make me willing. Lord, You see my heart. I'm not willing to let this thing go. But Lord Jesus, I pray. Pray against myself, Lord, that you change my heart, that you work in me both to will and to do for your good pleasure, as it says in Philippians 2. So counting all things as loss. But now why is he counting all things as loss? He's saying, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord. Now that word excellence actually means for the higher authority. So he's actually saying, you know, all these things had some sort of authority, but the greatest authority is knowing Jesus, is knowing Jesus Christ. So the greatest authority, or the greatest of all knowledges as such, would be Jesus Christ. Now, that word knowledge, when you look at the Strong's Concordance, it will actually say it's the act of knowing. So it's not just mere knowledge. Oh yeah, I'm gathering knowledge about Jesus Christ, and you know, I'm reading my Bible every day, and you know, if somebody asks you questions about him, you can sort of answer all those things. But this is actually speaking about for the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ. And I think the NIV translates it that way, and I think that's really the actually a correct translation. You know, when you look at that. For the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ, or for the excellence of getting to know Jesus Christ. And we are all at different stages of knowing Christ. And you know, you might be sitting here today and go like, well, how do I do this? You know, I want to get to know Christ. How do I do this? Ask him. You know, when we think about the new covenant is really broken down into three sections. The new covenant, as in Jeremiah 31, if you want to read that later today, Jeremiah 31, I think from verse 34, it basically goes into three parts of the new covenant. And it says that God will do an inner work in our life. God will do an inner work in our life by writing the law on the tablets of our heart, right? So he's responsible for an inner working in our heart, a change of heart as such in us, right? He's filled us with his spirit. Then secondly, it's obviously forgiveness. The new covenant is about forgiveness. But then thirdly, that is emphasized in that passage in Jeremiah 31, and it's also mentioned in Hebrews, is that this covenant is that we might know God. That's the purpose of the new covenant, is really that we might get to know God, that everyone will know God, both small and great. Everybody will know God. And nobody will have to say to his brother or teach his brother, know God. But we all can know God. And I love the fact that this is in the new covenant, because this gives us a hold on God. Lord, you said in your new covenant, this is your covenant that you made with man, that I can know you. Lord, I feel that I don't know you enough. I want to know you more. Reveal yourself to me. And we can trust him to make himself known based upon his promise, based upon his own covenant that he's made with us, which he obviously cannot break. It says, for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So here, for whom I've suffered the loss, you know, it makes it sound a bit detrimental. And I think when we hear the word suffer, we think like, geez, you know, I'm not sure if I'm ready for this. But you know, when you look at how he continues and he says, I count them as rubbish. He's saying, you know, I might have treasured these things once, but I've actually counted them as rubbish now. Now that word rubbish in the King James is translated dung. You know, it's human feces. That's what it's speaking about. It could also be translated as something that is thrown to the dogs. You know, the same type of dogs that we're speaking about in the beginning. You know, this can be thrown to the dogs. You know, it's of no worth. And you know, it's possible that he was sort of like referring to those false teachers. You know, if the false teachers want this, I count it as, you know, throw it to the dogs. If this is what they want, let them fight over it, you know, about the law and how to keep the law and how to be righteous by the law and how to live this Christian life and self-effort and self-performance and all these things. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to count all these things lost, because what they actually do, they stand in the way of me knowing Christ. They give me self-confidence. So I've got self-confidence before God, and God does not want self-confidence before him. He wants confidence in Christ. And confidently, we have no confidence in the flesh, right? We have no confidence in the flesh. And he says, I count these things as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That's the purpose. That whatever I put my confidence in before God, that he somehow, that we somehow think that we are better, or that we somehow have gained favor with him because this week we've really prayed every day. We stuck to our actual time that we wanted to pray, and we read the chapters that we wanted to read, and we shared with two people, you know, the gospel. This was a good week, you know. God loves me. But that's no different. And we need to, like, remember that first thing, watch out, watch out, watch out. You know, him going, you know, flashing the lights. Watch out that you don't live your relationship with Jesus Christ that way. Watch out that it's not about performance. Watch out that you don't fall into the trap to think that God loves you because of the way you live or what you do. Or, you know, those aren't the reasons. It's only Jesus Christ. We cannot add to that. And it, you know, it's good for self-examination to actually go, hey, you know, what are the areas of confidence? And even taking a pen and just, like, even during the week this week, you know, just taking a pen and just going, hey, what are the areas that I place my confidence in before God? Is there something? Can I count that as loss and just go, Lord, I'm confident in this area before you, and I just want you to remove that from me because I don't even have the power to do it, you know? Me, my flesh is strong. I don't know about yours, but my flesh is strong. So, you know, I got to pray against my flesh. I got to make sure that the Holy Spirit deals with my flesh and not that I try to. You know, it's a war between the flesh and the spirit, as Galatians 5 says. It's not a war between us and the flesh. So make sure that you don't try to war against the spirit. Against the flesh, sorry. Don't war against the spirit either. And it says, and to be found in him. So his idea to count all things as loss is that he might gain Christ and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, he's saying, I want to be found in Jesus Christ. I want to gain Jesus Christ. I don't want to come with my own righteousness, with my own performance, with my own self-effort, because I need Christ's righteousness. So that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that's the righteousness that I desire. Now, there are really two aspects, or the two ways of looking at life as such, or as at our Christian walk, if I could narrow that down. There are two ways of looking at our Christian walk. The one is, we look at our performance. We keep on looking at ourselves to see if everything is okay. You know, how am I doing with God? That's one way of looking at the Christian life. The other way of looking at the Christian life is, what has Christ done for me? The cross, grace, it's all about him. And you know, the problem is that we take our eyes off him and we start looking at ourselves. And then, you know, we get a bit discouraged. And then the enemy discourages us even more. And then we become unfruitful, or we don't become what God actually wants us to become. And if we keep our eyes upon him, and that's grace, right? We keep our eyes upon grace, that it's not our ability, that it's his resource, that he's the one, that if we abide in him, that's where everything flows out of. If we do that, then the fruit come naturally. So those are the two ways. And the one is really, if we'd call things the way they're supposed to be called, is legalism. And we all tend towards legalism. We all tend towards this. Because this is how we grew up. It's performance, it's performance, it's performance in school, in university, everywhere. It's performance, 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 performance. And we take that into the Christian life and it's about performance. But it's not. It's about faith in Jesus Christ, and that's the new covenant. And that's what Paul, when you go through every letter, he is stressing that. He's going, man, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how I live. It's Christ in me, it's not I. And he rejoices in that. And he says he doesn't want his own righteousness, but he wants the righteousness which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And then in verse 10, look at verse 10, he says, that I may know him. So he wants the righteousness of Christ in order to, or for the sake of knowing him. So we cannot get to know him without the righteousness of Christ. I mean, that's how we enter the kingdom of God. We first need to enter the kingdom of God and go, Lord, I'm not righteous. You are. I'm a sinner. You my savior. You take my sin. I take your righteousness. In short, that's what happens at conversion. And he's saying, I need that in order to get to know him. So for the sake of knowing him and knowing him, out of that flow two things: the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. So, you know, we can go, I want the power of this resurrection. I want to live a Christian life that is powerful. Going, no. Have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Make that your focus. And the power is found in Christ. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not separated. Grace or power or whatever does not come separate as a separate package from Christ. But those things are found in Christ. That the only place where we can go is Christ. And if we make that our central goal, to know Christ, the power of his resurrection will actually be in our lives, and the fellowship of his suffering will be an automatic consequence. Because you might be rejected, just like Christ was rejected, by friends or by family or by co-workers or whoever. You know, you'll partake in that suffering in some way. But you know what? You'll rejoice in that, because you know that it's for the name of Christ. And it's something that we can ask, and it's also maybe a thermometer to go like, well, how much am I experiencing the power of the resurrection in my life, and how much am I experiencing the suffering, the fellowship of his suffering? Well, if that's not a lot, then we need to grow in knowing him. So that's our focus, to actually just go, hey, I want to grow in knowing him. Now, from verse 12, he goes on and he says, not that I've already attained. And, you know, he's speaking about the same thing. He's saying, I haven't attained the full knowing of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, I think when we look at our lives, we can get discouraged. We can go, well, how much do I really know Christ? Do I know Christ enough? And he's going, look, I haven't attained it, but you know what? I'm pressing on. He says, I'm not perfect already, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, considering the context, I think what it's speaking about here is that I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. Christ Jesus laid hold of us that we might know him. That's the purpose. Ultimately, we enter into his family. That's his purpose. And from that, he wants to use us and he wants to fill us with his spirit. And from there, there's an outflowing into works, into good works, into community, into all those things that God has prepared for us. So he says, I haven't attained, I haven't perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, you know, I think he laid hold of us to know him, but God has a specific purpose in your life for which reason he laid hold of you. There's a specific purpose that he wants you to partake in. And you know, sometimes we get so busy with our lives that purpose, why Jesus Christ laid hold of me, we don't even think about it. But we live and we think, okay, if we worship and all that and we come to church and, you know, we're sort of pleasing him and we're in favor with him. But actually, Christ has laid hold of you for a specific purpose. And for you to say in Romans 12, you know, I'm a living sacrifice, Lord. I want to be used by you. I want to draw near to you. You've laid hold of me for a specific purpose, and I want to lay hold of that purpose. And he's saying, I'm pressing on. I'm reaching forward to this. Now, you know, I was just considering that, you know, like just sort of considering one day standing before God, and do you think there would be anybody that could say, you know, well, I really try to lay hold of that purpose, but you know, you're purpose was of such low standard that I reached it right in the beginning. I mean, can you think about God and, you know, his perfection and what purpose he has for you? Do you think, you know, you've attained in any way? You know, if we think about Paul's life and his whole ministry, and he's saying, I haven't attained, but you know what? I'm pressing on. I'm pressing on because he knows God's got amazing, great things. And, you know, I think let's not limit God to looking at ourselves and go, well, you know, what could God do with me or the giftings that I have? Or no, the Lord's got a purpose, and try to lay hold of that and press on. Now here, when Paul says, I press on, he's certainly not speaking about his own power, right? I mean, he's just spoken about the whole thing, you know, that he lays everything aside, that Christ might be his resource. And he's going, I'm pressing on, but not in my own strength. But I'm going, Lord, I need your strength to press on, to reach that for which you took hold of me. So not that I've already attained, I'm not perfected, but I press on. And then he says in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, man, I haven't laid complete hold of it. I haven't reached my goal yet, but forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I heard a teacher on this, David Guzik, and you know, he said, it's really like looking into the rearview mirror. You know, you're driving, you're in the car, and you keep on looking into the rearview mirror. And you know, if you completely focus on the rearview mirror, you'd have to stop the car, right? I mean, you wouldn't be able to drive. You know, and if there's something in your past that keeps on bugging you, if it's unforgiveness, or if it's a person, or if it's this or that, Paul's saying here, forget what's behind and press forward. Hand it over to Christ. Go, Lord, I don't want this thing to have a hold on me any longer. Or, you know, you think, so far, you know, my race hasn't been that great. Forget about it. What are you doing with now? What are you doing with now? What are you doing with the thing that what's ahead of you? All those things that are now in the past, they don't matter anymore. But what are you doing now? So forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, but not overreaching. You know, like, I mean, we can easily overreach and, you know, we think like one day when I get there, you know, or, you know, then I'll do that and that for the Lord, or, you know. And, you know, we've got these little goalposts sort of in the future instead of going, hey, the only thing I have is now, right now. That's the only thing I have. I don't have the past. I don't have the future yet, but I've got now. So reach forward to those things which are ahead. In verse 15, he says, therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. So here in verse 15, he says, therefore, let us. And he's speaking to all those people, all the Philippians. And obviously, they have different maturity level. But he's saying, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. What mind? Well, the whole chapter, starting from the beginning. You know, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's worship God in the Spirit. Let's rejoice in Christ Jesus. Let's put no confidence in the flesh. Let me throw all those things out that are liabilities in my relationship with Christ. All those things that I counted as gain, I should count as loss right now. And for one purpose, that I might know Christ. That's the whole chapter. One purpose, that I may know Christ. That is Paul's purpose. And he's saying, and I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Let this mind be in you. So, brethren, join in following my example in verse 17. Join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. He's going, man, you know, we look at this and we go, yeah, but he was Apostle Paul. And he's going, hey, brethren. That's a term of endearment, really, because he's speaking to family. He's going, guys, just use me, like, look at me as your example. But then he's not saying only me, but he's saying, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So he's going, man, I'm your example. And he's saying, you know, like, you know, sometimes we think, okay, there are different levels of Christianity. And that's only for the full-timers of ministry. You know, they got to do something special. But Paul is saying, hey, all of you, use me as an example to press on, to make Christ, knowing Christ, the goal of my life is to know him. You know, when we think about a manual, you know, you buy, let's say, some new machine, and you grab the manual to figure out how this thing works. It's not only about the manual that you're like, hey man, I really know this manual. I know this manual off by heart. That wouldn't help you a lot. But you read the manual in order to get to know the product. And that's exactly the same thing with the Bible. You know, we read God's word in order to get to know him and understand him and know his character and know what he's done for us, know his person and his work and everything about him. So he says, brethren, join in following my example. Note those who so walk and have us for a pattern. And then he says in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And you know, he's really continuing where he left off in verse 2, you know, where he spoke about the false teachers, and now he's getting back to the false teachers. And he goes, man, you know, they're these guys, and I've told you often about this. And I now even tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross because they're adding things to the cross. So he's speaking about the Judaizers, about the legalists, but he's also going, I think, maybe a bit more into the prosperity gospel. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Governed by the flesh, by self-indulgence, by the desire to be prosperous, to be rich. And some are thinking that that is all about the Christian life. But it's not. Whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. Yeah, they're not looking to Jesus or to heavenly things or desire to please him. And then at the end here in verse 20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. You know, our citizenship isn't down here. But he says, but we eagerly wait for the Savior. So far, you know, he's told us that righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ. We put our eyes upon Jesus Christ to be righteous. We put our eyes upon Jesus Christ as we depend and trust and rely upon him to live this Christian life. So we're continuing in sanctification to be focused on him. And now he's saying, but you know what? There's another stage, and that's glorification. And we eagerly wait for Jesus Christ. So again, he's saying, and we put our eyes upon Jesus Christ. This whole chapter is we put our eyes upon Christ. We put our eyes upon Christ. We look to Christ. Our desire is to know him. This is my main focus as a believer, is to know him. There's no other purpose. It's not religion. It's a relationship. And we've heard that often. But this is exactly what Paul is saying here. And then he says, Christ who will transform our lowly body. Now, that word lowly is also translated vile in the King James Version. You know, so he's going, who will transform this vile body, this morally bad body? That's what he's saying. You know, we're stuck in this flesh, you know, like this constant war between our flesh and our spirit. And he's saying, you know, one day I'm looking towards Christ and I'm going to know him. And one day he's going to transform this body that I won't have this vile, morally bad body anymore, the sinful flesh anymore. But he will conform it to his glorious body, his praiseworthy body, his worshipful body. Jesus will transform us into his image. And that's what he's looking forward to. And then he says, that last sentence, according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. So he is able to subdue all things to himself. And I'm just thinking, you know, like about the issue, you know, like if you think about your flesh, our flesh is strong. The desires of our flesh are strong. And we can just go, hey, Lord, you know, I'm dealing with this issue. And you know what? I just pray that you subdue this issue. Bring it under your control, that it might be governed by you, and not that I try to somehow harness this and fight with this on a daily basis. You know, the chapter ends really in chapter 4. You know, when we look at verse 1, it says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." You know, I find that such a beautiful ending where he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." You know, he's got a passion for these guys and a love. And then right at the end, beloved again, but he says, "So," and that word "so," he's going, in this way, stand fast, be stabilized. It is good for the heart to be established by grace. Like, we know it's not by our performance, it's all about him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we fall so short of knowing you, Lord. And Lord, our desire is to know you. We pray that that might become such a strong realization in our life, that it's not about anything else, but firstly, about getting to know you, rejoicing in you, boasting in you, glorying in you, and putting no confidence in the flesh. Lord, we want relationship and we want to know you. Not just knowledge about you, but we truly want to know you. We want to live an authentic Christian life, Lord, and we just want to pray that we might have a faith relationship with you. Lord, we're all at different levels of our walk, and you know us. We pray for grace. We pray for that promise of the new covenant, Lord, that we might all know you. Make yourself known to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.